Let us continue now on our discussion on sovereignty of love in the soul. Charity is among the virtues as the sun amongst the stars. She distributes to all their luster and beauty. Faith, hope, fear, and penitence ordinarily go before her into the soul to prepare her lodging. And upon her arrival, they with all the train of virtues obey and wait upon her, and she with their presence animates, adorns, and quickens them all. The other virtues can in turn aid and stimulate one another in their works and exercises, for who knows not that chastity requires and excites sobriety, and that obedience moves us to liberality, prayer, and humility. Now by this communication, which they have amongst themselves, they participate in one another's perfections. For chastity, kept by obedience, has a double dignity, its own and that of obedience. Yea, it has even more of the dignity of obedience than of its own. For as Aristotle says, that he who stole for the sake of sensuality sinned rather against purity than against honesty, because all his affections tended to impurity, and he only used theft as a passage to it. Even so, he who keeps chastity through obedience is more obedient than chaste, since he makes chastity serve obedience. Nevertheless, from the mixture of chastity and obedience, a perfect and accomplished virtue cannot issue, since they both want the last perfection, which is love. So that if it were possible that all the virtues were put in one man, and that he wanted only charity, this union of virtues would indeed be a most perfect and complete body in all its parts, such as Adam's was when God, with his omnipotent hand, formed it of the slime of the earth. Yet would it be a body wanting motion, life, and grace, till God should breathe into it the breath of life, that is, holy charity, without which nothing profits us. For the rest, the perfection of divine love is so sovereign that it perfects all the virtues, and can receive no perfection from them, no, not from obedience itself, which is the one most able to give perfection to the rest. For although love be commanded, and although in loving we exercise obedience, yet still love draws not its perfection from obedience, but from the goodness of him whom it loves. Love not being excellent, because it is obedient, but because it loves an excellent good. Truly in loving we obey, as also in obeying we love. But if this obedience be so excellently lovable, it is because it tends to the excellence of love. Nor does its excellence consist in this, that loving we obey, but in this, that obeying we love. So that even as God is as much the last end as the first beginning of all that is good, so love, which is the source of every good affection, is likewise its last end and perfection. Chapter 10. A digression upon the imperfection of the virtues of the pagans. Those ancient sages of the world long ago made glorious discourses in honor of the moral virtues, yea, even in behalf of religion. But what Plutarch observes of the Stoics suits still better the rest of the pagans. "We see ships," says he, "which bear the grandest titles. Some are called the Victory, others the Valor, others the Sun. Yet for all that, they remain dependent on the winds and the waves. So the Stoics boast of being exempt from passions, without fear, without grief, without anger, unchanging and unchangeable, yet are they in fact subject to trouble, disquiet, impetuosity, and other follies. I earnestly ask you, Theotimus, what virtues could those people have who voluntarily and of set purpose overthrew all the laws of religion? Seneca wrote a book against superstitions, wherein he very freely reprehends pagan impiety. Now this freedom, says St. Augustine, was found in his writings, but not in his life. Since he even advised that a man should reject superstition in his heart, but should practice it in his actions. For these are his words: "Which superstitions the sage shall observe, as being commanded by the law, not as being grateful to the gods." How could they be virtuous, who, as St. Augustine relates, were of opinion that the wise man ought to kill himself when he could not or would not longer endure the calamities of this life, and yet were not willing to acknowledge that calamities were miseries or miseries calamities, but maintained that the wise man was ever fortunate and his life happy? Oh, what a happy life, says St. Augustine, to avoid which one has even recourse to death. If it be happy, why do you not remain in it? Wherefore, that Stoic and commander, who for having killed himself in Utica to avoid a calamity which he considered it unworthy to survive, has been so praised by the worldly minded, did this action with so little true virtue, that, as St. Augustine says, he did not exhibit a high courage that wished to avoid dishonor, but a weak soul, which had not the strength of mind to await adversity. For if he reputed it a dishonorable thing to live under victorious Caesar, why did he tell others to trust to the clemency of Caesar? Why did he not advise his son to die with him, if death were better and more honorable than life? He killed himself then, either because he envied Caesar the glory he would have gained by sparing his life, or because he feared the shame of living under a victor whom he hated, wherein he may have the praise of having a stout, perhaps a great heart, but not of being a wise, virtuous, and constant soul. The cruelty which is exercised without emotion and in cold blood is the most cruel of all. It is the same with despair, for the most slow, deliberate, and determined is the least excusable and the most desperate. And as for Lucretia, that we may not forget the valor of the less courageous sex, either she was chaste under the violence of the son of Tarquin, or she was not. If Lucretia were not chaste, why is her chastity so praised? If she were chaste and innocent on that occasion, was not Lucretia wicked to murder the innocent Lucretia? If unchaste, why so much praised? If honest, why was she slain? But she dreaded reproach and shame on the part of such as might have thought that the treatment she had suffered through violence, while she was in life, had been undergone voluntarily, if after it she had remained in life. She feared to have been considered an accomplice in the sin, if what was done to her wickedly were borne by her patiently. But are we then to oppress the innocent and kill the just in order to avoid the shame and reproach which depends upon the opinion of men? Must we maintain honor at the cost of virtue, and reputation at the hazard of justice? Such were the virtues of the most virtuous pagans towards God and towards themselves. As to the virtues that refer to our neighbor, they trod underfoot, and most shamefully, by their very laws, the chief of them, which is piety. For Aristotle, the greatest intellect amongst them, pronounced this horrible and most pitiless sentence: "As to the question of exposing, that is, abandoning children, or of bringing them up, let this be the law, that nothing is to be kept that is deprived of any member. And as to other children, if the laws and customs of the city do not allow the abandoning of them, and the number of anyone's children so increase on him that he has more by half than he can keep, he is to be therefore beforehand and procure abortion." Seneca, so praised as a wise man, says, "We kill monsters, and if our children are defective, weakly, imperfect, or monstrous, we cast them off and abandon them." So that is not without cause that Tertullian reproaches the Romans with exposing their children to the mercy of waters, to cold, to famine, to dogs, and this not by the force of poverty, for as he says, the very chief men and magistrates practice this cruelty. Good God, Theotimus, what kind of virtuous men were these? And what was their wisdom? Who taught a wisdom so cruel and brutal? Alas, said the great apostle, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and their foolish heart was darkened and delivered up to a reprobate sense. Ah, what horrible counsels that great philosopher Aristotle gives, and how greatly is he reproached for them by Tertullian and the great St. Ambrose. Indeed, if the pagans practiced some virtues, it was generally for the sake of worldly glory, and consequently they had nothing of virtue but the action, and not the motive and intention. Now, virtue is not true unless it has a right intention. Human cupidity has produced the fortitude of pagans, says the Council of Orange, and divine charity that of Christians. The virtues of pagans, says St. Augustine, were not true, but only resembled true ones, because they were not done for a proper end, but for transitory ends. Fabricius shall be less punished than Catiline, not because the former was good, but because the latter was worse. Not because Fabricius had any true virtues, but because he was not so far off true virtues. So that the virtue of the pagans will, at the day of judgment, be a kind of defense to them, not such as that they can be saved thereby, but such as that they may be less condemned. One vice was neutralized by another amongst the pagans, vices making room for one another without leaving space for any virtue. And for this one vice of vainglory, they repressed avarice and many other vices. Yea, sometimes through vanity, they despised vanity, whereupon one of the furthest removed from vanity, treading under his feet the rich bed of Plato. What are you doing, Diogenes, said Plato to him. I trample underfoot Plato's pride, said he. It is true, replied Plato, but you trample it with another pride. Whether or no Seneca was vain may be gathered from his last words, for the end crowns the work, and the last hour judges all. What vanity, I pray you! Being at the point of death, he said to his friends that he had not been able until then sufficiently to thank them, and that therefore he would leave them a legacy of what he had most desirable and most beautiful, which, if they faithfully kept it, would bring them great praises, adding that this magnificent legacy was nothing else but the picture of his life. Do you see, Theotimus, how offensive was the vanity of the last breath of this man? It was not love of honest virtue, but love of honor, which pricked forward those wise men of this world to the exercise of virtue. And similarly, their virtues were as different from true virtues as the love of right and of merit is different from the love of reward. Those who serve their prince for their own interest ordinarily perform their duty with more eagerness, ardor, and outward show. But those who serve for love do it more nobly, generously, and therefore more worthily. Carbuncles and rubies are called by the Greeks two contrary names, for they name them pyropos and apripos, that is, fiery and fireless, or inflamed and flameless. They call them fiery, burning, red coals, or carbuncles, because in light and splendor they resemble fire. But they call them fireless, or so to say, uninflammable, because not only is their shining without any heat, but they are not even capable of heat, there being no fire that can heat them. So did our ancient fathers term the pagan virtues, virtues and non-virtues, both together. Virtues, because they had the luster and appearance of them, non-virtues, because they not only lacked the vital heat of the love of God, which alone could perfect them, but they were not even capable of it, because they were in persons without faith. There being in those times, says St. Augustine, two Romans, great in virtue, Caesar and Cato. Cato's virtue came much nearer to true virtue than Caesar's did. And having said somewhere that the philosophers who were destitute of true piety had shone with the light of virtue, he unsays it in his book of Retractations, considering this to be too great praise for virtues so imperfect as those of the pagans were, which in truth are like to shining fireworms, which only shine during the night, and day being come, lose their light. For even so, those pagan virtues are only virtues in comparison with vices, but in comparison with the virtues of true Christians, are quite unworthy of the name of virtues. Yet, whereas they contain some good, they may be compared to worm-eaten apples, for the color of these, and such little substances as is left them, are as good as those of entire virtues. But the worm of vanity is in the core, and spoils them, and therefore he who would use them must separate the good from the bad. I grant, Theotimus, there was some firmness of heart in Cato, and that this firmness was praiseworthy. But he who would rightfully appeal to his example must do so in a just and right matter, not inflicting death on himself, but suffering it when true virtue requires. Not for the vanity of glory, but for the glory of truth, as was the case with our martyrs, who with invincible hearts performed so many miracles of constancy and resolution, that those of a Cato, an Horatius, a Seneca, a Lucretia, an Arria, deserve no consideration in comparison with them. Witness a Lawrence, a Vincent, a Vitalis, an Erasmus, a Eugenius, a Sebastian, an Agatha, an Agnes, a Catherine, a Perpetua, a Felicitas, a Natalia, and a thousand others, who make me ever wonder at the admirers of pagan virtues. Not so much because they unreasonably admire the imperfect virtues of the pagans, as because they do not admire the most perfect virtues of Christians, virtues 100 times more worthy of admiration, and alone worthy of imitation. Chapter 11. How human actions are without worth when they are done without divine love. The great friend of God, Abraham, had by Sarah, his chief wife, a most dear only son, Isaac, who also was his sole heir. And though he had Ishmael by Agar, and several other children by Setura, who were wives of a servile and inferior condition, yet he bestowed upon these only certain presents and legacies, whereby to put them off and disinherit them, because not being acknowledged by his chief wife, they could not succeed him. Now they were not acknowledged because, with regard to the children of Setura, they were all born after Sarah's decease. And as for Ishmael, though his mother Agar had at first acted by the authority of Sarah, her mistress, yet afterward she despised her mistress and would not allow Sarah's rights over the child. Now, Theotimus, it is only the children, that is, the acts of most holy charity, and the children or acts which the other virtues conceive and bring forth under her commandment and direction, or at least under the wings and favor of her presence, which are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But when the moral virtues, or even the supernatural virtues, produce their actions in the absence of charity, as they do amongst schismatics, according to St. Augustine, and sometimes amongst bad Catholics, they are of no value towards paradise, not even almsgiving, though it should lead us to distribute all our goods to the poor, nor yet martyrdom, though we should deliver our body to the flames to be burnt. No, Theotimus, without charity, says the Apostle, all this profiteth nothing, as we show more amply elsewhere. Further, when in the production of moral virtue the will proves disobedient to her mistress, which is charity, as when by pride, vanity, temporal interest, or some other bad motive, virtues are turned from their own nature, then those actions are driven out and banished from Abraham's house and Sarah's society. That is, they are deprived of the fruit and of the privileges of charity, and consequently are left without worth or merit. For those actions, thus infected by a bad intention, are in fact more vicious than virtuous. They have virtue only on their outside. Their interior belongs to vice, which serves them for a motive. Witness the fastings, offerings, and other actions of the Pharisee. But finally, besides all this, as the Israelites lived peaceably in Egypt during the life of Joseph and of Levi, and directly after the death of Levi were tyrannically reduced to slavery, whence arose that proverb of the Jews? One of the brothers being deceased, the others are oppressed, as is related in the Great Chronology of the Hebrews, published by the learned Archbishop of A., Gilbert Genebrad, whom I name with for honor and with consolation, having been his disciple, though an unworthy one, when he was royal reader at Paris and was explaining the Canticle of Canticles. So the merits and fruits, as well of moral as of Christian virtues, both sweetly and tranquilly subsist in the soul, while sacred love lives and reigns therein. But as soon as divine love dies, all the merits and fruits of other virtues die at once. These are the works which divines call killed, because, having been born alive under the protection of charity, and like Ishmael in the family of Abraham, they afterwards lose life and the right of inheritance by the disobedience and rebellion of the human will, which is their mother. Alas, Theotimus, what an evil! If the just man turn himself away from his justice and do iniquity according to all the abominations which the wicked man useth to work, shall he live? All his justices which he hath done shall not be remembered. In the prevarication by which he hath prevaricated, and in the sin which he hath committed, in them he shall die, says our Lord in Ezekiel. So that mortal sin ruins all the merit of virtues, because as for those which are performed while sin reigns in the soul, they are born so dead that they are forever useless towards eternal bliss. And as for those which were performed before the sin was committed, that is, while sacred love lived in the soul, their value and merit perish and die as soon as sin comes, not being able to preserve their life after the death of charity which had given it to them. The lake, which profane authors commonly called Asphaltis, and sacred authors the Dead Sea, has so heavy a curse upon it that nothing that is put into it can live. When the fish of the Jordan come near it, they die, unless they speedily return against the stream. The trees upon its shore produce nothing that lives, and although their fruits are in appearance and outward show like the fruits of other places, yet, when gathered, they are found to be only skins and rinds full of ashes, which are blown away by the wind, a sign of the infamous sins, in punishment of which this country, which contained four populous cities, was of old converted into an abyss of corruption and infection. And nothing, methinks, could better represent the evilness of sin than this abominable lake, which had its origin from the most execrable crime human flesh can commit. Sin, therefore, as a dead and mortal sea, kills all that comes near it. Nothing has life of all that is born in the soul which sin possesses, or of all which grows round about. Alas, Theotimus, nothing. For sin is not only a lead work, but is moreover so infectious and pestilential that the most excellent virtues of the sinful soul produce no action of life, and although the acts of the sinner have oftentimes a great resemblance to those of the just man, yet are they in reality but rinds filled with wind and dust. Regarded indeed by the divine goodness, and even rewarded with temporal presents, which are bestowed upon them as upon the children of servants, but rinds which neither are nor can be of so agreeable a relish to the divine justice as to be rewarded with eternal reward. They perish on the trees and cannot be preserved in the hand of God, because they are void of true worth, as is said in the Apocalypse to the Bishop of Sardis, who was considered to be a living tree by reason of diverse virtues which he practiced, and yet was dead, because he was in sin. His virtues were not true living fruits, but dead rinds, and pleasing only to the eye, not savory apples good for food. So that we may all utter this true saying in imitation of the holy apostle: without charity I am nothing, nothing profiteth me. And that of St. Augustine: put charity in a heart, and everything profits. Take charity away, and nothing profits. I mean that nothing profits for eternal life, for as we say elsewhere, the virtuous work of sinners are not useless for temporal life. But, my dear Theotimus, what doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world temporally, and suffer the loss of his soul eternally? Chapter 12. How holy love returning into the soul brings back to life all the works which sin had destroyed. The works then of a sinner, while he is deprived of holy love, are not profitable to eternal life, and therefore they are called dead works. On the contrary, the good works of the just man are said to be living, inasmuch as divine love animates and quickens them with its life. But if afterwards they lose their life and worth by sin, they are said to be works in death, extinguished or killed, but not dead works, especially with regard to the elect. For as our Savior, speaking of the little Talitha, the daughter of Jairus, said, she was not dead, but slept only, because, being about to be raised to life, her death would be of such short duration that it would resemble sleep rather than a true death. So the works of the just man, and especially of the elect, which the commission of sin makes to die, are not called dead works, but only dead-like, killed, stupefied, or put into a trance, because upon the approaching return of holy love, they will, or at least can, soon revive and return to life again. The return of sin deprives the heart and all its works of life. The return of grace restores life to the heart and all its works. A sharp winter makes all the plants of the earth die down, so that if it always lasted, they also would always continue in this state of death. Sin, that most sad and dreadful winter of the soul, kills all the holy works which it finds therein, and if it always continued, never would anything recover, either life or vigor. But as at the return of the fair spring, not only do the new seeds which are sown under the favor of this beautiful and fertile season germinate and agreeably bring forth their plants, each one in its kind, but also the old plants, which the rigor of the past winter had bitten, withered, and made die down, grow green and vigorous, and take up again their strength and their life. So sin, blotted out, and the grace of divine love returning into the soul, not only do the new affections which the return of this sacred spring brings into the soul blossom and bring forth ample merits and blessings, but the works also that were dried up and withered by the rigor of the winter of past sins, delivered from their mortal enemy, resume their strength, grow vigorous, and as if risen from the dead, flourish anew, and bring forth fruit of merits for eternal life. Such is the omnipotence of heavenly love, or the love of heavenly omnipotence. When the wicked turneth himself away from his wickedness, which he hath wrought, and doth judgment and justice, he shall save his soul alive. Be converted and do penance for all your iniquities, and iniquity shall not be your ruin, says the Lord Almighty. And what means, iniquity shall not be your ruin, but that the ruin which it made shall be repaired? So, besides 1,000 endearments which the prodigal son received from his father, he was reestablished, even with advantage, in all his privileges and in all the graces, favors, and dignities which he had lost. And Job, that innocent image of a penitent sinner, in the end received twice as much as he had before. In truth, the Most Holy Council of Trent desires that we should encourage penitents who have returned to the sacred love of the eternal God in these words of the Apostle: abound in every good work, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For God is not unjust that he should forget your work and the love which you have shown in his name. God then does not forget the works of those who, having lost love by sin, recover it by penance. Now God forgets works when they lose their merit and sanctity by sin committed, and he remembers them when they return to life and vigor by the presence of holy love. So much so, that for the faithful to be rewarded for their good works, as well by the increase of grace and future glory, as by the actual enjoyment of eternal life, it is not necessary that they should never relapse into sin, but it is enough, according to the sacred counsel, that they depart this life in the grace of God and charity. God has promised an eternal reward to the works of a just man. But if the just man turn himself away from his justice by sin, God will no more remember his justices and good works which he hath done. But yet, if this poor fallen man afterwards rises and returns into God's grace by penance, God will no longer remember his sin. And if he do not remember his sin, he will then remember the former good works and the reward which he had promised them. Because sin, which alone had blotted them out of the divine memory, is totally effaced, destroyed, and annihilated. So that then the justice of God obliges his mercy, or rather the mercy of God obliges his justice, to regard anew the former good works, even as though he had never forgotten them. Otherwise the holy penitent would never have dared to say to his master, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and strengthen me with a perfect spirit." For as you see, he not only demands a newness of heart and spirit, but he expects to have the joy given back to him, which sin had bereft him of. Now this joy is nothing but the wine of heavenly love, which cheers the heart of man. It is not with sin in this matter as with the works of charity, for the works of the just man are not effaced, destroyed, or annihilated by the commission of sin. They are only forgotten. But the sin of the wicked is not only forgotten, but also blotted out, cleansed away, abolished, and annihilated by holy penance. Wherefore the sin that is committed by the just man does not cause the sin that was once pardoned to live again, because it was entirely annihilated. But when love returns to the penitent soul, it makes her former good works return to life again, because they were not abolished, but only forgotten. And this oblivion of the good works of the just, who have forsaken their justice and charity, consists in this, that they are made unprofitable to us so long as sin makes us incapable of eternal life, which is their fruit. And therefore, as soon as by the return of charity we put back in the ranks of God's children, and consequently made capable of immortal glory, God recalls to mind our good works of old, and they again become fruitful. It were not reasonable that sin should have as much power against charity as charity has against sin. For sin proceeds from our infirmity, charity proceeds from God's power. If sin abound in malice to ruin us, grace superabounds to restore us. And God's mercy, by which he blots out sin, is continually exalted and becomes gloriously triumphant over the rigor of the judgment, by which God had forgotten the good works which went before sin. So in the corporal cures which our Savior wrought by miracles, he not only restored health, but moreover added new blessings, making the cure far excel the disease, so bountiful is he to man. I never saw, read, or heard that wasps, gadflies, flies, and such little noxious insects, when once dead, could come to life and rise again, but that the dear bees, those virtuous insects, can live again, everyone says, and I've often read it. It is said, these are Pliny's words, that if one keep the dead bodies of drowned honeybees all winter indoors, and expose them to the sunbeams the following spring, covered over with ashes of the fig tree, they will live again and be as good as ever. That iniquities and sinful works can return to life after they have once been drowned and abolished by penance, truly, my Theotimus, never did the Scripture, nor as far as I know any theologian, aver it. Yet the contrary is authorized by Holy Writ and by the common consent of all doctors. But that good works, which like sweet bees compound the honey of merit, being drowned in sin, can afterwards regain life, when covered with the ashes of penance, they are exposed to the sun of grace and charity, is held and clearly taught by all theologians. Nor are we to doubt but that they become profitable and fruitful as before. When Nabuzardan destroyed Jerusalem and Israel was led into captivity, the holy fire of the altar was hidden in a well, where it was turned into mud. But this mud, being drawn out of the well and exposed to the sun after the return from captivity, the dead fire kindled again, and the mud was turned into flames. When the just man becomes a slave to sin, all the good works which he had done are miserably forgotten and turned into mud. But being delivered out of captivity, when by penance he returns into the grace of heavenly charity, his former good works are drawn out of the well of oblivion, and touched with the rays of heavenly mercy, they return to life and are converted into as clear flames as ever, to be replaced on the sacred altar of the divine approbation, and to have their original dignity, their first price, and their first value. Chapter 13. How we are to reduce all the exercise of the virtues and all our actions to holy love. Brute beasts, being unable to know the end of their actions, tend indeed towards their end, but do not aim at it. For to aim at a thing is to tend towards it by intention, before tending towards it in action. They cast, as it were, their actions towards their end, but they have no forecast, simply following their instinct, without election or intention. But man is in such short master over his human and reasonable actions that he does them all for some end and can direct them to one particular end or several ends as he pleases. For he can change the natural end of an action, as when he swears in order to deceive another, whereas the end of an oath is, on the contrary, to hinder deceit. He can also add another end to the natural end of an action, as when, besides the intention of succoring the poor to which almsgiving tends, he adds the intention of inducing the poor man to do the like. Now, sometimes we add a less perfect end than is that of our action. Sometimes we add an end of equal or like perfection. Sometimes, again, an end that is more high and eminent. For besides helping a needy man, to which almsgiving specially tends, one may propose to gain his friendship, to edify one's neighbor, to please God. There are three differing ends, whereof the first is lower, the second not much better, and the third much more excellent than the ordinary end of almsgiving. So that, as you see, we have power to give different perfections to our actions, according to the variety of motives, ends, and intentions which we have in doing them. Be good exchangers, says our Savior. Let us be very careful, then, Theotimus, not to change the motives and ends of our actions, except to profit and advantage, and to do nothing in this matter save with good order and reason. Now look at that man who enters on some office for the public service or to acquire honor. If his design be rather to honor himself than to serve the commonwealth, or if he be equally desirous of both, he is wrong and does not escape being an ambitious man, for he overthrows the order of reason in either preferring or equalizing his own interest to the public good. But if proposing as his principal end the public service, he is very glad also at the same time to advance the honor of his family. Truly one cannot blame him, because his designs are not only honest, but also well ordered. Another communicates at Easter, in order to escape the ill word of his neighbors and to obey God. No one doubts that he does well. But if he communicate to avoid blame as much as more than to obey God, who again can doubt that he acts unreasonably, equalizing or preferring human respect to the obedience which he owes to God? I may fast in Lent, either from charity, in order to please God, or from obedience, because it is a precept of the Church, or from sobriety, or from diligence, in order to study better, or from prudence, to make some saving which is required, or from chastity, in order to tame the flesh, or from religion, the better to pray. Now, if I please, I may make a collection of all these intentions and fast for them all together, but in that case, there must be good management to place these motives in proper order. For if I fasted chiefly out of a sparing humor, rather than from obedience to the Church, if to study well rather than to please God, who does not see that I pervert right and order, preferring my own interest before obedience to the Church and the pleasure of my God? To fast in order to save is good. To fast in order to obey the Church is better. To fast in order to please God is best. But though it may seem there that with three goods one cannot make a bad, yet he who should place them out of order, preferring the less to the better, would without doubt commit an irregularity deserving of blame. Let us continue our thoughts on the sovereignty of love in the soul on the next tape.